This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated and turn with me again to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Here we see that Satan is not alone in his war against the church. Last week, we saw in the first half of this chapter a beast that came up out of the sea. And we discussed what all of that meant, that the first beast depicted the tyrannical governments of men using their force and their authority and their power to draw people away from the worship of the one true and living God, to draw people away from Christ. And today we will see Satan's second accomplice, and that is the second beast, the beast that arises from the earth. So we will pick up Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was wounded, or his mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the number of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So I don't think there is a more controversial text in all of Scripture than this. But we would do well to keep in mind what the book of Revelation is. It is a revealing of that promised Messiah, that Messiah that was promised all the way back at Genesis chapter 3. And we get through all of the Old Testament and the Gospels and the letters to the churches in the New Testament. And then we come to this final vision given to John. And it is a revealing of the glory of Christ and all that He has done and is doing and will do. This is the revealing of our prophet, our priest, and our king. And what have we seen throughout the Old Testament? That all of those who held those titles, held the title of prophet, all those who held the title of priest, all those who held the title of king, they all fall short of that standard of perfection that God demands of us. And He is an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, perfect God. Perfect in all of His attributes and all of His characteristics. He is perfect. He has the right to demand that of His subjects. And He demands it of us. But here's the thing. All of Scripture, all of your personal experience proves that we can't meet that standard. And that's why He promised this Messiah to do this for us. He is the perfect prophet, which all of the prophets before him failed to be. He is the perfect priest, which all the perfect priests before him failed to be. And since him, and he is the perfect king, the perfect ruler of men. He is the perfect witness of the word of God to man. And he is the perfect mediator to go before us and plead our case before the throne of God. And he is the perfect king to lead us. All others fall short. And then on top of all this, he lived a sinless life and paid the debt that we could not pay for the sins that we had committed. This is what the book of Revelation is revealing to us. This is what it's revealing. And we have seen just in the book of Revelation already, we have seen the victories of this promised Messiah. We have seen his coronation. He was the one given the scroll because he is the only one worthy to open the scroll. And then we have seen his sovereign control over the events of this world. And then we get to chapter 12 and we get a better definition of a better vision, a better picture of what's going on throughout the history of man. We see God's covenant people represented in the woman, in the church. And we see God's enemy, the great red dragon that we know of as Satan or the devil. And we see God's beloved son, who is our promised Messiah. These are the three main characters throughout the history of the world, through on this stage of creation that God has set in order to manifest his glory. These are the characters. And God's enemy, we've seen in chapter 12, God's enemy, Satan, was defeated by his son. And now the dragon makes war on God's covenant people. And he calls forth two allies in this war, in this battle against the church. He calls forth two allies. And John describes them as two great beasts. This is reminiscent of what we see in Job and other places. And it is part of the ancient Jewish tradition that there were two great beasts. There was one, the Leviathan, that came up out of the abyss of the dark oceans. And then there was Behemoth, which dwelt in a wasteland called Duodane. And these beasts were always our adversaries, but they were always controlled by God. You have that beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And what this represents, of course, is man's attempt to rule without God, and then man's attempt to worship without God. But that doesn't mean that they are without spiritual influence, because as we see in the stage and the characters that are laid out, that it is Satan who's pulling the strings. This echoes throughout Scripture. There's only two types of people in this world. There are the citizens of the kingdom of this world, and there are the citizens of heaven. There are the goats and the sheep, the good fish, the bad fish, the wheats and the tares. There are believers and non-believers. There are sinners and there are saints. There are God's covenant people, and there are God's enemies, those who are in rebellion. Nobody sits on the fence. Nobody's in the demilitarized zone where they can claim neutrality in this battle. So we saw the first beast last week, man's attempt to rule without God. And this week, we'll take a closer look at the second beast, which is essentially man's attempt to worship without God. So let's look at verse 11. Now, before I read it, I want to remind you, where is the great red dragon standing? We saw that last week. He's standing at the sands on the seashore, standing at that border between the land and the sea, and calling forth his allies. And so John picks up here in this second vision of this dragon at the seashore. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth." Now, at this boundary, you've got the sea and the land, and we saw last week that the beast came up out of the sea. And this week we see one coming up out of the land. So you've got this contrast going on. And what did we say that the sea was? It was chaos and turmoil and violence and evil. That's what it represented. All of those things. And the beast came up out of that. and just the opposite of that. Unlike the sea, the land is pretty much, you know, stable. It's not moving on you generally. So it's the opposite of this chaos. It looks peaceful. It feels peaceful. It gives you comfort. When you got your feet planted on the ground again, it gives you comfort. And so this is a contrast that we're looking for between the beast that comes up out of the sea and the beast that comes up out of the land. And how is the one that comes up out of the land? It had two horns like a lamb. Who's frightened of a lamb? Who's frightened of a lamb? He's got two horns. Now, the second beast, this is this reference to these two horns. Remember what the horn represents. It represents power, military power. So this second beast, this is just a reference to the fact that his power is less than the power and the authority of the first beast. So he serves the first beast. And there is this parallel, which we'll get into more next week, in this reference to the lamb. But how does it speak? It speaks like a dragon. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. The point of this is it presents itself as one thing, but it's actually something else. This is deception going on here. Deception. And what did we read in chapter 12, verse 9 about the dragon? He deceives the world, deceiver of the world. He is the father of lies. He is deceiver. Verse 12, and it, speaking of the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So this authority, remember, the authority that the first beast has is the authority that was given to him and is not an authority that he holds on his own. And is this not what Scripture says, that it is God who raises up empires and destroys them and sets the king on his throne? It is God that does that. Now, we know that the great red dragon, Satan, is behind this, pushing these kings. But we know that God is sovereign over all things. So while Satan is our enemy and Satan is a beast, he is chained and he is on a leash and he does the bidding of his master, which is our Lord. So this second beast exercises all the authority that was given to the first beast in its presence. Brothers and sisters, how do you act when you're in the presence of your superiors? Whether it's your parents or your boss or maybe your customer, whoever it is that holds this sway or control over the situation, how do you behave? How do you act? Well, you act in a manner that is pleasing to your superiors. You act in a manner that is pleasing to your superiors. And this is how the second beast acts, in a way that is pleasing to the first beast, in a way that is pleasing to his master, Satan, the great red dragon. And how is that? Well, it goes on to tell us. He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. This is how the second beast acts. Period. End of story. He makes the earth and its inhabitants, that's the kingdom of this world, worship the first beast. That's what he does. That's all he does, because this second beast is never not in the presence of the first beast. They're always present together and they always stand present before Satan. So they're always doing his bidding. And that last little phrase there, whose mortal wound was healed. Remember, we talked about the first beast, how he had many heads. And it was just a reference to his many forms. They rise up and they come down. So as one form is destroyed, another one rises up. I do not believe that this is any reference to a particular wound that some leader has, and then he overcomes it. We will speak a little bit more of that next week as well. But I don't think this points to any one individual. Verse 13, and it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Remember what we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 13. And God, through Moses, is given the warning to his covenant people about false prophets who will come and they will give signs and wonders and they will make predictions that will come true or maybe they won't come true. And he tells us, in other places in Scripture, that if a false prophet makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, don't have any fear of him. But here in Deuteronomy, he says, even if it all comes to pass, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who they are. It could be your wife or your beloved child. It doesn't matter who they are, and it doesn't matter what kind of power they exhibit. If they lead you to worship a false god, they're worthy of death. Now, I don't know of any reference that I can think of right off the top of my head. Now, I should have probably run this down before I come in this morning. Of any actual prophet, false prophet, being stoned in the Old Testament. Anybody? I don't recall that. And it may be that because they were willing to tolerate the false prophets, that they just didn't have the courage to do it. What's our command today? There's still a command addressing false prophets and false teachers today, given to us by Christ. And that is to point them out. We're not to stone them, but we are to point them out. But many people can't even rise to that level of courage to point them out and say, look, this person is teaching false doctrine. You shouldn't be following. You shouldn't be listening to them. This is what Scripture says. This is what he says. And they do not coincide. And what did the Lord say? Separate yourself from them. Come away, point them out and avoid them and separate yourself from them. And it doesn't matter if it's your loved one. Like I said, like God said in Deuteronomy, if it's your spouse, your beloved child, your parents, whoever it may be, and whatever power they may exhibit, they all deserve the same treatment. To be pointed out, to be avoided, to be separated from. Because what are they doing? They're doing the bidding of God's enemies. Fire from heaven. We know from chapter 8 that this reference of fire from heaven are the answered prayers of God's wrath against his enemies. And also, we have fire mentioned as one of the powers of the two witnesses. So these signs and wonders, whatever they may be, it's mockery. It's mimicking the true nature of the Holy Spirit working through his witnesses. And that's the point of this. Mimicking and deception. There's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing creative that Satan has come up with. He simply mocks and mimics what he sees. The second beast is a minister of propaganda. And he uses these signs that he's allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So the second beast is a minister of propaganda, pointing people to worship, using deception and the power that's given to it by the first beast to direct worship and adoration away from Christ and to the first beast, and to build up the first beast. This is what the second beast does. Verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. We've seen this throughout Scripture. The first beast, using false religion, gets people to look towards the first beast, which is this government or this king or whoever it is. And there are those who stand opposed to it. And then there are those who jump right in with both feet and they say how great our king is. Let's build a statue of him. And this is the work of the second beast through the lives of these false teachers and these false prophets and these fools who deny the true living God through more deception. And they build up an image, and then the first beast might even be able to make the image speak. How is that possible? Speaking statues were a common thing in ancient times. I believe it was deceptive and trickery. I don't know exactly what they would have done, but how many times in your lifetime have you seen bleeding statues? Statues bleeding from the palms or the feet or from the eyes or from a side, or a weeping statue. And I'm not there, I can't see it. Maybe it truly is blood coming from a stone. But I'm not impressed. Tell me what the message is. Tell me what the message of this statue or whoever's controlling it is. And this is something that was common, though, in ancient times. You remember Simon Magnus, the false prophet, or the false convert, even, from the book of Acts. He was known for this very thing, making statues appear to come to life. And then this last phrase here, that might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Again, we've seen this in Scripture. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar? They built up a statue. I believe that you probably had false prophets and false priests and following some fake religion that were that were encouraging Nebuchadnezzar in this. Oh, how great you are, Nebuchadnezzar. You should be worshipped. You are so great. Because it keeps their position. And they stroke the ego of this great and powerful king. He believes it. They stroke it more and it grows up. And then they have a big statue built that he commissions. And then they call people to worship it. And if they don't, they're thrown into the fire. So this is not uncommon. This is not something that we have to be looking forward to in the future. This is something we see through history. This is something that you can see here and now. Go to North Korea. I don't know of anybody that's actually burning incense, but you give a level of adoration and worship that's only reserved for God and deity to their president, or you could find yourself, in prison or even executed. And the Greek here in this implies that it may be that this message of execution, this decree to execute those who don't worship, may even come from this beast who speaks now. But that's not entirely clear. Verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehand, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So this small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, this contrast, these multiple contrasts here is just a literary device used to stress the totality of human society. This is everybody. Everybody is to be marked on the right hand or the left hand. And we'll talk about that more next week as well. But all of this is true at the time of the writing. There were many local authorities that would not allow you to enter, or some local king would not allow you to enter his city and do business unless you paused at the gates and burned an incense and said, "Caesar is Lord." You didn't do that, out you go. And some of the Jews that were residents of these cities, if they didn't, they lived in poverty and they were run out of the city. But those who did, those who had burned incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," they would get a little brand somewhere on their body. It was, a leaf of Dionysius or someone. I forget exactly the details of that. I just remember that they would brand them so that the local king would know, oh, okay, so you're one of ours. You're willing to worship Caesar with us, so you're good to go. You can buy and sell. Finally, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Brothers and sisters, books have been written on this. Books have been written on this mark of the beast and the number 666. And I can't do it justice this morning for what I want to say about it, because my focus is on this second beast. But we will return to this next week, And we'll talk about this mark and this number. And we'll get that straight. I'll tell you who it is and what the mark's going to look like and where they're going to put it and all of that. So if you want to know, be looking out for it. You got to be back next week. Now, we've talked about some of these details in the context of the overall picture of Scripture. The first beast, the second beast, coming out of the sea, coming out of the land, what they're doing. But I want you to consider it now specifically in the context of the original audience that John was writing to in Asia Minor. So, the beast from the sea, it represented something real and specific to them at that very moment. See, because they lived under the Roman Empire. When John was writing this, it was maybe 250, 300 years after the Romans had come from the Aegean Sea, defeated the Syrian king Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, and then conquered all of Asia Minor. So this was the beast. This is the tyrannical government that desired your worship or desired their worship that came up out of the sea. And Rome, the Caesars, they denied God and they demanded tribute, even worship. And this fulfills what Scripture's definition, what John's description of an ungodly government is, using its power and its authority to prevent people from turning and worshiping God, or to persecute those who do. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Just like Nebuchadnezzar before them, all these Roman emperors, most of them acted like animals. They used their power and their authority to satisfy their own appetites, their own lust, and they destroyed anyone who stood in their way. And this is what an animal does, is it not? You've all seen National Geographic. You've seen Wild Kingdom, things like that. These animals, there's no knowledge of God in them. Yeah, I would imagine that if Christ was to stand before animals, they would recognize power and authority immediately and cower. They'd roll over and show their bellies. But that doesn't mean they have a knowledge of God outside of His presence like that. They're simply animals acting on instinct. They see. So they take, they fight to control what they see. And they fight to determine who gets to mate. They fight to determine who eats first and who eats how much. They fight to determine who owns this territory. That's what animals do. Now man knows that there is a God. Romans tells us this. Paul in Romans tells us this, that man knows there is a God. He cannot not know it. He has to suppress that knowledge. That's why in every culture throughout all of history, you never come across a tribe, an indigenous tribe of a third world country that are a bunch of atheists. They worship something because they know there is a God, but they don't know who that God is. This too is what Scripture tells us. Romans specifically tells us that by creation, we can know there is a God, but we don't know who He is until He reveals Himself to us. And how does He reveal Himself to us? Through Christ, through His Word. That's how He reveals Himself. So we know, man knows that there is a God. Man knows that God is sovereign and that God can provide all that we need so we do not have to kill our neighbor in order to get a nice vineyard. We just pray to God for it. We don't need a Jezebel. We need a Jesus Christ so that we can have the vineyard and the neighbor can have a vineyard. But when man does deny God, when man does suppress that truth, he becomes like the beasts of the field, using everything and everybody to satisfy his own lust. And for the first century, the people of the first century Asia Minor, that beast from the sea was the Roman Empire. So, for those who would represent that second beast? Well, the first beast represented the tyranny of Rome that came from the sea And so the second beast represents the local powers that were already there that collaborated with Rome. This is the king that you're familiar with. This is the king that your father grew up with. This is the king that has served us well. But now, once they had been conquered, the local kings in Asia Minor either cooperated with the Roman Caesar, or they were deposed, or worse yet, executed publicly so that the next king would mind his P's and Q's and obey his master. And so many of these kings cooperated with Caesar in order to maintain their own positions of power and authority. So the first beast comes in and he conquers, and he comes in by force, and he tells you, give me your property so I can satisfy my appetites. Give me your sons to fight my battles, and give me your daughters to satisfy my lust. And the second beast says, look how powerful. Give him what he wants so we can live in peace. He doesn't demand that much, just a little here and there, just some tribute. And then the first beast, once he's fully in control, fully in power, demands worship. Worship me. And the second beast says he is worthy of worship. Who can stand against him? And this is what the local kings did. The local kings no longer served their own kingdom, no longer served their own people. They served Caesar. And the second beast serves the first beast. This describes perfectly what's happened, what has happened in Asia Minor, what was happening then. And it describes what's happening in any places in the world today. Do you have eyes to see? This is the wisdom of God in all of His Word. The book of Revelation is not simply some prophecy that you look for some fulfillment out in the future. No, the book of Revelation is a revealing of Christ and the work he is doing. It is a revealing of the principles of this reality that we live in, with many examples and many fulfillments all throughout the history of man. And if you look, you can see the work of the dragon and the first beast and the second beast. You can see the work of the dragon, his allies, all throughout history and even in the world today. Asia Minor, the first beast was the Roman Empire. The second beast was the local governments, the local priests, the local churches, anybody who supported them. In the Dark Ages, you could say that they were intertwined in a bit with the Roman Catholic Church and then the local authorities that served the Pope. In modern China, you've got the People's Republic of China, and you've got this three-self patriotic church that serves the Republic of China. Now, in some places and sometimes, it can be a little more difficult to distinguish between the second beast and the first beast. North Korea, they're so intertwined. Iran, when your government becomes your religion, or when your religion gets the power of the government. But they all are ultimately pointing and serving Satan. Even in the U.S., we can see the hand of the first and second beast. The first beast has his hands in the government, imposing this sexual revolution upon the nation to oppose or to promote things, to oppose God and promote things that we know are wrong. It goes against common sense. It goes against nature. It goes against what we know from modern science and biology. But schools will promote it and call for compliance in the name of tolerance. And many churches will promote the first beast and demand compliance in the name of Christian love. Brothers and sisters, any love that leaves Christ out of the equation is not Christian love. Any love that leaves God out of the equation is not true love. And we know, we were just talking about this morning when we were driving in, we know from the examples in the Old Testament, and we know from the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, those who tolerate God's enemies, those who tolerate God's enemies, that tolerate false doctrine and false teaching invite the wrath of God against themselves. This does not mean that we are to stone false teachers, but it does mean that we are to point out the false doctrine and to separate ourselves from them, not to mix with them, not to mingle with them. Can we vote on the speed limits? Can we vote on how to spend our tax monies together? Yes, we can do those things, but we can't worship together because they worship Satan. And we do not worship Satan. And in all of this, you see the work of the first and second beast. Pay attention. Know what Scripture says, and you'll see it playing out before you. In Asia Minor, there were many, many false prophets that used tricks and magic to deceive people. Today, I would dare say that most people are not going to be deceived or be fooled by some magic trick. Now, I recognize that there are the Todd Whites of the world that go around proclaiming the name of Jesus and then pulling these charlatan tricks, these little sideshow tricks to fool people. And that's horrible. It's terrible. But most people, when they're outside of that moment, they can look back and see, yeah, that was trickery. That wasn't real. And what does that do? What Todd White is doing and what those who do that are doing is they're actually taking the Lord's name in vain. It's blasphemous. Because the people will look at that and go, oh, I saw what he did. That was a sleight of hand trick. There's nothing. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't do anything. And it brings shame upon the entire name of Christ and the entire church because of that. We should be careful. We should let our yes be yes and our no be no. Be careful of how we present ourselves when we profess the name of Christ so that we do not bring shame upon our Lord with our behavior, with something we do or say. But as I was saying before I ran that rabbit trail, I don't think most people would be fooled by some sleight of hand magic trick today. But, brothers and sisters, hear me carefully. Science is at the heart of all magic. When you have a greater understanding of the physical world around you and how it works, then you are able to manipulate and fool or deceive those who are ignorant of what you know. Now, I don't know if y'all remember, but back in the early 90s, David Copperfield flew. He made the Statue of Liberty disappear. And it's magic, and we know that. Even the people sitting in the audience that watched him fly around the room knew that that's impossible. But he flew, and you can go look on the internet now, and I'm sure you could probably find out how he did it. I'm sure somebody's talked about it or some video about it. There's always somebody wanting to tell the secrets of these magicians, but it's interesting, it's fascinating. But modern technology often looks like magic if you don't understand it. Now, we know enough about technology to know that there's probably a rational explanation for those things that we don't understand. And me mentioning this is not an indictment against science or technology. You know my history in engineering. I love science and technology. It is not science that is evil. It is not technology that is evil. It is the heart of the men who wield it. That's where the evil creeps in. That's where the evil, just consider human history. Some of the major advances in technology, things like gunpowder, dynamite, atomic weapons, atomic energy, should I say, and then we use those things for weapons. What do you think the first beast will do with artificial intelligence or quantum computing? For those of you that don't know what quantum computing is, let me try to put it in perspective. One quantum computer will be able to do everything that every other computer on Earth can do at once. It's tremendously advanced, unbelievable. All the cryptology on your, or the encryption on your phones, over, done. quantum computer will undo it instantly. This is the race now between the Western cultures and the Eastern cultures to see who gets to that first. Just like we were racing in the early 20th century to see who was going to get the first atomic weapon, now they're racing to see who's going to get the first quantum computer that can actually function on some big scale. What do you think? Because those are the things that are on the immediate horizon for technology. How do you think the beast will employ those things in order to divert people away from the worship of the one true and living God? Now, I think personally that Satan probably already knows this. He probably already understands all the knowledge that we need to fix quantum computers to make, you know, fusion or fission in order to have almost limitless power. I believe he has that kind of wisdom about the physical world. He's just not allowed to use it right now. But again, we come to this and we see this and we see the power of the first beast. We see the power of Satan and the power of the first beast. And we see this second beast that is not powerful and fearful at first. It's like a lamb. And it seduces us into trusting it. And then seduces us into, look, you know, take a look at this first beast. Look at the image. Look how powerful. He's not here to hurt or harm, but for our good, for the good of our government, for the good of our society. This is how we should behave, or this is how we should act. And how does he come to you, this first beast? He comes to you in the form of somebody that you know and love, someone that you trust, someone that you're not fearful of. So that your guard is down. How do you stand against that? Well, we stand against such an enemy the same way we stand against all of our enemies. The same way we stand against our own flesh in the moments of temptation. Chapter 5, we stand with the Lamb. And we should not be surprised by any of this. Matthew 24:24, Christ promised that there would be false messiahs and false prophets, and they would come with signs and wonders, and they would fool even the elect if it were possible. But it is not possible. It is not possible for Satan to fool a child of God. Why? Because the spirit that dwells in you is greater than the spirit that dwells in this earth. This second beast is nothing but a wolf in sheep's clothing. And this, brothers and sisters, is the key to understanding the second beast. Verse 11. Verse 11 is the key to understanding the second beast. He has two horns like a lamb, and he presents himself as something peaceful, something trustworthy. But how does he speak? Like a dragon. Immediately, what comes to mind? This beast that roars and spits fire out. No, this lamb doesn't speak like any dragon. He speaks like the dragon. He speaks as Satan speaks. How does Satan speak? Again, Revelation 12:9. He is the deceiver of the world. Christ tells us in John 8:44 and somewhere in Mark that he's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. That's how this lamb speaks like a dragon. Not with a mighty roar that smells of sulfur and burns the hair off your face. He speaks lies. 2 Corinthians 11, we read that this morning, 11:14. Satan comes and presents himself as an angel of light. What does an angel of light do? What does it mean to come and shed light on the situation? We understand what that means. It's an idiom of our language. It means you're going to come and share some truth. Well, that's what Satan presents himself as, an angel of light. And so, is it any wonder that this second beast comes and presents themselves as a minister of peace or a minister of the gospel? No. No, it's no surprise. So how do we protect ourselves against this? By looking for the message. What is the message of this second beast? It is the message of the first beast. It is the message of the great red dragon, Satan. It is the message of Antichrist. That's what it is. It is the message of Antichrist. And let me, brothers and sisters, remind you of the words that John wrote elsewhere in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. No. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrist, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they were not all of us. But you have been appointed by you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you have all, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. That's the very message of the first and second beast, primarily the second beast. That's the very message that comes out of the mouth of this little lamb. He speaks like a dragon. He's a liar and he denies Christ. It doesn't matter what signs or what wonders he makes. It doesn't matter. Because why? It is not the power of the messenger that matters. It is the message of the messenger that matters. That's what we as Christians look for. Not power and signs and wonders. That's for the pagans. What we look for is the message. Now, 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. What do we test the spirits with? The Word of God. The Word of God. My sheep know my voice and they listen. Christ gives us what we are to use to test the spirits with. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. How many spirits are there that's being described here? There's one spirit that declares Jesus Christ as Lord, and there's one that does not. There are none in the middle. There are no neutral grounds in this battle. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What is the spirit behind the first and second beast? The spirit of error. What is the spirit that is providing and protecting the woman? God's chosen people. The offspring of the woman. It is the spirit of God. When anything or anyone at any time denies the truth of Jesus Christ, then they are speaking on behalf of this second beast. They are speaking on behalf of Satan. Brothers and sisters, that's profound. This is the second beast. And all through the rest of the book of Revelation, he is referred to as the false prophet. And we'll look more at that later next week. Let us pray.